And now please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word back to the book of Philippians. So we began a new series last week in the epistle to the Philippians. And we saw last week that the letter is an invitation to the local church, a call to advance the gospel through joyful partnership in the midst of suffering. And you will notice all of these elements again in our passage for this morning. Look with me there at Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, in the year 1987, the leader of North Korea, Kim Il-sung, he set out to construct the Ryugyong Hotel. It would be a dramatic and imposing structure. It would stand over 1,000 feet tall and stretch out into a broad pyramid, 105 stories high, with 5 revolving restaurants at its pinnacle. The plan was to finish it in 2 years. And at the time, it would have been the tallest hotel in the whole world. Today, 33 years and an estimated $750 million later, while you can see what appears to be a very shiny and modern hotel that towers over every other building in North Korea's capital city, the interior remains an empty concrete skeleton. The hotel has never been finished. It's never been opened to the public. There's significant questions as to whether it ever will. It's listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as being the tallest unoccupied building in the world. And besides that distinguishment, the main benefit that it provides to North Korea is that it hosts some cell tower service antennas. So the world's most expensive cell phone tower. But we all know what it's like. Not on such a grand scale, but we all know what it's like to set out on a plan or a project or a goal or a resolution and to not bring it to completion. Sometimes we lack the strength, we lack the will, we lack the discipline or the wisdom or the resources. Sometimes we just lack the foresight. We just fail to anticipate the circumstances that we just couldn't see. And things don't work out. They don't get brought to completion. We fail to finish what we started. The majority of us in this room have started the Christian life. We've put our personal trust into Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the hope of eternal life. We're pursuing faithfulness to Jesus, seeking to live in obedience to his reign and rule day by day as our Lord and King and Savior. If that's not true of you this morning, I would urge you to begin that life, to put your faith in Christ alone, to trust Him as King and Savior. There is a personal decision that is involved in that, to rely on Him for your salvation and then to submit to Him as your King. I would urge you to begin that life today. But for those of us who have done that, who have begun in this way, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I trust that you have felt the weight of this question. Will I be able to finish what I've started? You know, there's a reason that throughout the Bible, the Christian life is presented as a race, as a fight, as a test. Christians are compared to athletes, to soldiers, to hardworking farmers. There's a reason that the New Testament is filled with exhortations like run, press on, hold fast, stand firm, be patient, do not grow weary, remain steadfast. Exhortations that highlight for us the necessity of finishing what we have begun in the Christian life. The necessity of holding fast to Jesus, continuing to follow Him. Passages that highlight our responsibility to finish this race, to not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. But praise be to God. We find in the Scriptures, joined together with such passages, ones like the one we have before us this morning, which highlight for us the action and the responsibility and the commitment of God Himself working in and through those who belong to Jesus. And the reason this is such good news for us is because God always finishes what He starts. God always finishes what He starts. He never lacks strength. He never lacks wisdom. He never lacks discipline. He never lacks foresight. He never lacks the will. He's never caught unaware. He never misjudges what He commits Himself to. He brings to completion, whatever He sets out to do. And the teaching of the Bible is that one of the things that God has committed and set out to do is to finish the good work of saving grace that He begins in His chosen people. Aren't you glad to know that? We see this in a wonderful way in the opening of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul begins this letter with a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a rejoicing. It's a reveling in the grace of God. That's what this is, a reveling in the grace of God. And I just want to look at this grace with you this morning from three perspectives. The grace to start, the grace to finish, and the grace of gospel partnership. Those are our three points this morning. The grace to start, the grace to finish, and the grace of gospel partnership. That's what we see here. So first, we see the grace to start. So Paul begins here by looking back, considering what God has already done. And he expresses his joy whenever he remembers the way that God has worked in the Philippians from the time that they first came to Christ. That when they first began to participate in the gospel up until the present day. Verses 3 to 5 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We'll get a better sense of what Paul's talking about if we think about the historical context here. Paul's writing to the local church in Philippi from prison, most likely. He's in Rome at this time. He's in the later years of his ministry, where the book of Acts, remember, ends with him there in prison in Rome. Now, during his previous missionary journeys, Paul and Timothy and others, they had traveled to Philippi after planning to travel elsewhere. But God prevents them and then diverts them, redirects them. Has he ever done this in your life? He redirects them with this Macedonian call. Philippi was a significant city in Macedonia. And Paul's arrival there, it marked the first time that the gospel was proclaimed in all of Europe. We read about it in Acts chapter 16, where we get to hear some of the specific examples of what is probably coming to Paul's mind as he is rejoicing and giving thanks to God for the work that he had begun among the people of Philippi. There was Lydia. Remember, there was no synagogue in Europe, in Philippi. So they just go outside the city where they had heard that there was a place of prayer. And they meet some women who are gathered there and tell them about Jesus. And here's what we read in Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So she believed the gospel. She's baptized along with others in her house. And what happens? She immediately begins to partner with Paul. Then there's the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas get beaten in Philippi and sent to jail because of their gospel ministry. They're praying and they're singing. And around midnight, God sends an earthquake. The gates are opened. Their chains and shackles fall off. There's a jailer there who thinks, "I'm in big trouble." Because under any circumstances, if a jailer loses the prisoner, he doesn't just get replaced and lose his job. He doesn't get put into the jail. He loses his life. And so he takes his sword. He's about to fall on his sword. And Paul and Silas say, "No, don't worry. We're still here." And he says in response, "What do I need to do to be saved?" So Paul and Silas tell him, Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." They declare the word of the Lord to him and to his household as well. They believe, they are baptized, and that very night, it's interesting, these details are recorded for us. What does the jailer do? He washes Paul and Silas's wounds. He washes their wounds. He invites them into his own home. He provides food for them. He says, "I want to partner with you. I want to serve you and be with you in this ministry of the gospel." And so we see the church in Philippi becoming established through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as individuals embrace that gospel by faith, which immediately gives rise to a gospel partnership together. it would continue consistently with Paul over the next decade, right up to when Paul writes them this letter, which is actually in response to their most recent expression of partnership. He's in prison. They send one of their own church members to go to him. They send financial resources, material resources. They want Epaphroditus to personally attend to him and to care for him as Paul is once again in jail for the gospel. And they say, we want to partner with you in this ministry. That's the good work that God, by his grace, began in the Philippians, which had continued up until the present day, which fills Paul with such incredible joy every time he thinks about this particular local church. And here's, I think, one of the key truths that comes through in this opening thanksgiving of Paul's letter. He gives thanks to whom? For all of this, he gives thanks to God for what he has done. And what does he thank God for? He thanks him for the fact that the Christian life begins by the gracious work of God in an individual's life. This is how it starts. It begins by the work of God's grace. Now, again, make no mistake, Lydia, there was a decision involved to believe what Paul said. There were choices to be made in terms of the giving of her personal time and resources to partner with Paul in the gospel. These were things that Lydia did. Her choices were real. And when Luke writes the report of how that happened, what does he say in Acts 16:14? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. In other words, Luke says God did that ultimately. I love how R.C. Sproul puts it in his great book, Willing to Believe. He writes this, quote, "The grand mystery of providence is that God brings his will to pass through and by the real choices of moral agents. His own actions are not compelled by external forces, nor does he compel humans to do his will. He brings his will to pass through the means and agency of his creatures and their uncompelled and non-coerced choices." That's how amazing our Lord's sovereignty is. And we see him exercising that sovereignty with Lydia. And when Paul looks back and he remembers the gospel partnership of all the Philippians, he thanks God for what happened. In them, through them. In other words, Paul says, God has done this, ultimately. As I reflect back to your beginning, I give thanks and praise to God, because it's only by his grace that we begin the Christian life. And what a significant lesson for those of us who are believers, as we reflect on our experience of trusting and following Jesus. Apart from the gracious work of God, I never would have believed. I would not have come to him by my wisdom, by my will, by my righteousness. It is the grace of God that opened my heart to believe. And how grateful we should be. How grateful. Isaac Watts, he understood this when he wrote in hymn number 469 in our red hymnal, one of my favorites, Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it includes the grace to begin trusting Jesus, to begin following him as Lord, to begin participating in the ministry of the gospel. Paul will say later in chapter 1, verse 29, it was granted to the Philippians for the sake of Christ to believe in him. Granted as a gift of God's grace. And that grace of God includes the grace to begin our lives as disciples of Jesus. We have nothing of which to boast in our salvation and in our beginning. The grace of God to begin. Secondly, the grace of God given to his people. It's not just the grace to begin, it is also the grace to end, to finish, the grace to finish. And you know, these two truths, they are very much connected. Because if the ultimate, decisive factor in beginning the Christian life is to be found in us, then how can we be confident that we're ever going to continue to the end, given the frailty of our hearts and our minds? If that's the case, I would argue we should have very little confidence. So why ultimately can we be confident that we will continue to the end and experience the fullness of God's grace in salvation? Well, here's Paul's answer. It is that God is the one who starts you in the Christian life by his grace, and therefore you can be confident that you will press on to the end because God finishes what he starts. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God does not enter into his work of saving grace in the lives of his people with a partial commitment. He is all in for the good of his people to the very end. Notice this gracious work of God that Paul describes here. It doesn't even end when we die. It takes us up to when Jesus returns and we're raised and glorified. In other words, this is a grace that extends even beyond death. God will complete the work of grace that he has begun in us at the second coming of Jesus, when we will once and for all be made like him. That's a work God is going to do for every one of his children. Now, that does not mean that the journey will be easy. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. The reason we need to hear truths and promises like this is because it is hard. Our lives, they stretch out before us full of uncertainty, full of struggle, full of heartbreak, full of disappointment and grief. That suffering is real. The struggle is real. We don't see the end from the beginning, and we must persevere to the end. And God promises he will uphold us until he finishes what he started. And he fulfills every one of his promises. You know, that's what drew me to that reading that Leslie read for us earlier in Genesis, the story of Jacob. It's one of the great examples of what we see in so many of the lives of God's people in the Old Testament. And they serve to instruct us in this dynamic of God's absolute promises, the certainty of them, alongside the difficulty of the struggle as we continue to trust him for those promises. You think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Ruth, Naomi, David, Daniel, Esther, the prophets. You know, when you read the accounts of the lives of those people, you don't think, man, what a smooth and easy and predictable life they lived. I mean, they had God's sure and certain promises. So it was just smooth sailing from then on. There's a reason we are given those stories in the Word of God. Their lives were filled with uncertainty, heartbreak, difficulty, disappointments, grief, and suffering. Failures and setbacks and questioning. Will God really keep his promises? I mean, think about Jacob's life. You remember what we heard earlier in the service, what God said to Jacob on that remarkable night where he appeared to him in that dream, this vision of this ladder leading up to heaven that displays the greatness and the power and the authority of the Lord in heaven, and yet also his presence with his people on the earth. And here's what God says in that context to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you and your offspring shall In you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. And then listen to this. God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now think about Jacob's life going forward. He is fleeing because his brother wants to murder him. He goes to his uncle, who agrees to give him his daughter as a wife after 7 years of labor, and then gives him a different daughter. He works another 7 years and marries the other daughter. One of his sons gets sold into slavery by his other sons. His land is struck with famine. Joseph brings him to live out the rest of his life in Egypt, where he simply asks that his body might be buried in the land of Canaan, that land that God had promised to give him. Surely Jacob had moments where he thought, is God really going to finish what he started? Can I really trust him for those promises? Is he really going to keep me wherever I go and not leave me until he has done all that he has promised? Which again is an interesting Old Testament pointer to the fulfillment of God's promises beyond death. And as we look back from the vantage point now, and we see more of the story, and we see what God has done through Jesus, wouldn't you love to just talk with Jacob right now? And just rejoice as you think about how true God was to his promises, to his word, even far beyond what Jacob could have ever thought or imagined. Well, what's the good work that God's going to complete in his people? The good work that Paul is so confident that he's going to do and carry to completion in the Philippians, and by extension, in all of his churches. Well, it is according to verse 10 of chapter 1, to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Or as Paul puts it in verse 10 of chapter 3, it is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. It is to persevere in the grace of the gospel unto eternal, holy resurrection life in the presence of Jesus, even in the face of circumstances and of suffering that may tempt us to abandon our confidence, to abandon our trust in the Lord. We are to trust and follow Jesus as King and Savior until the end of our life, so that when he returns, we will then experience the complete fulfillment of all of God's promises to us in Christ Jesus. And again, what Paul declares here is God is the one who takes upon himself the responsibility to guarantee that happens for me, for you, for anyone who is trusting in Jesus alone. Jesus said, John 6:37-39, all that the Father gives me will come to me, grace to start. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's when God will complete and fulfill every promise to us in Christ Jesus. It's all God's grace from beginning to end. Well, third and finally this morning, we see the grace of gospel partnership. One of the ways God's good work in and through his people expresses itself is through our shared efforts to live out the gospel and to make Christ known. And that partnership, as Paul presents it to us here, it includes a joyful and affectionate care and concern for one another, with one another, as we live that out together. And this he describes as a grace, as a good gift of God. Paul models this for us as he reflects on the joy and thanksgiving that's just been spilling out of his heart regarding the work that God has been doing through the Philippians. And now he says this in verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearned for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. There is a joy and an affection and camaraderie that cannot be matched when together we give ourselves to the greatest cause in all the world, to the one cause that is truly worthy to give all of our life and all of our devotion, knowing Jesus and making Him known, participating in the gospel and partnering together in the spread of that gospel. It's a partnership of striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. When you experience the grace of God in Jesus, you are compelled to bend that grace outward towards other people. They were partners with Paul in the advance of the gospel. They were willing to identify with Paul even in his imprisonment and the shame that could come with that, or even potentially the danger that could come from that. And yet what do? They send one of their own. They say, go. Be with him. Take our support. Partner with him. Meet his needs. So there's a sacrificial partnership in living out the gospel. And as Paul reflects on that, how does he identify that? He identifies that as them being fellow partakers of grace. Grace. This too is a gift of God, that we would experience and live out this partnership together. And it becomes what? It becomes a source of deep joy, encouragement. There's an affection. So let me ask you this morning. Have you personally experienced the joy that comes from laboring sacrificially together with others for the proclamation and advancement of the gospel? Did you know that Dayspring is a partnership? That word partnership in the Greek is koinonia, fellowship. We are Dayspring fellowship, Dayspring partnership. Are you invested in that partnership? Have you experienced the multiplication of joy that comes when you link arms with brothers and sisters around you for the cause of the gospel? Are you experiencing that fellowship, that mutual encouragement? The affection, the love, the relationships that are oriented around Jesus and the desire to see Him magnified in our own lives and in the lives of other people. I hope if you're a Dayspringer, you can say yes. That's part of the reason we exist as a local church. That's our goal. That we might make Jesus known, not simply as individual Lone Ranger witnesses, but in the context of community, of fellowship, of encouragement and shared responsibility, so that we might make Jesus known together in partnership. And when we each, every one of us, again, I go back to who is Paul writing to here? Verse 1. All of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And when every single one of us enters into that partnership, what do we find? We experience the grace of God. We grow in affection. We grow in care. We grow in fruitfulness and faithfulness. So how are you investing in this fellowship? How are you joyfully sacrificing for this partnership in the gospel? The opportunities are as endless as you can think of. Things as simple as gathering regularly on Sundays, or as you're doing right now today, singing hymns, praying, sitting under the preached word, coming regularly on Wednesday nights to share a meal with brothers and sisters, to study the word of God, to pray for the needs of this local church. That's a significant part of your partnership. Giving financially, actively pursuing gospel friendships to encourage one another, to keep trusting and following Jesus. If you would take that seriously, to invest in other day springers, your time, your care, your prayer, that will have a dramatic impact on our advancement of the gospel. Get to know one of our missionary families. Maybe you're new to Dayspring. You know, we have many wonderful missionary families with whom we have partnered in the gospel. Maybe you don't personally know one. The elders and I, we would be glad to put you in touch. You could take the time to get to know one of our missionary families so that you can pray more thoughtfully for them. You could encourage them. It's those types of personal engagements that just multiply the joy and effectiveness of our gospel partnership. That is not an exhaustive list. Be creative. But I want to encourage you. There are many, many ways for you to partner in the ministry of the gospel at Dayspring. And God will use that for the defense and confirmation of the gospel here in Austin and all around the world. That's the grace of gospel partnership. I hope you are eager to be a part of it. So brothers and sisters, we should be filled with thanksgiving this morning for the grace of God. It's the grace that starts us in the Christian life. It's the grace that will cause us to finish in the Christian life. And it's the grace that gives us the privilege of gospel partnership. And that is something to rejoice in. Let us do that now together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work you have begun in us as your people here at Dayspring Fellowship. We want to give you thanks that we can say with confidence that you will complete the work that you have begun because of your power, because of your grace, because of your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you that because of this assurance, we can go forward with confidence, even in the face of suffering. And Lord God, we do ask that we would be growing in the grace of gospel partnership, giving ourselves together to live out and advance the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen.